So as most of you know, in a number of adult Bible classes, we have studied some of God's attributes, and the ones that we have studied thus far are God's sovereignty, his immutability, his goodness, his love, his holiness, his infinity, his omnipresence, and his omniscience. And this morning, we will begin by turning to the scriptures to study the attribute of God's wisdom, which is also called his omniscience, Latin for the fact that God is all wise. And this is clearly taught in the Bible. In our last class, we examined some of the Bible's teachings regarding God's omniscience, and the subject of God's wisdom is closely related to God's omniscience. But nevertheless, many theologians treat God's wisdom as a separate attribute. And as with the other attributes of God, there are places in the Bible where the truth of God's wisdom is clearly described or displayed, and yet the word wisdom is not used. And in addition, God's wisdom is interwoven with God's other attributes, even as we have seen before regarding, for example, God's holiness. We noted that God's sovereignty is holy, God's works are holy, etc. And so it is with the attribute of God's wisdom. God's sovereignty is all wise. God's works are all wise. Employing a metaphor, a simple metaphor, the Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, "Wisdom is the flower of knowledge, and knowledge is the root of wisdom." I think that's very helpful. The two are distinct, and yet they're joined together. Wisdom is the flower of knowledge, and knowledge is the root of wisdom. So there is a connection between wisdom and knowledge, but there's also a distinction between the two. And certainly among fallen, sinful men, there is all the more this distinction. The fact that we are fallen, that has affected our knowledge, that has affected our wisdom, and it's affected our understanding of God and his knowledge and his wisdom. An individual may know a lot of facts and information about biology or finances or computers, but that knowledge by itself does not make someone wise. On the other hand, someone may not have even a high school education and yet be a very wise individual according to the teachings of the Bible. So knowledge and wisdom differ in that knowledge is the accurate apprehension of a matter, and wisdom is the appointing and ordering of a matter in a righteous way. I'll say that again. Knowledge and wisdom differ in that knowledge is an accurate apprehension of a matter, and wisdom is the appointing and ordering of a matter in a righteous way. Or as one author stated, wisdom is that quality whereby a person acts for a right end. Wisdom not only has in view the end, but also the means that bring about the end. So you see, it's not just, again, facts, but it's a matter of knowing how to apply the facts in a righteous way. So this morning, let's consider, first of all, God is perfectly all-wise in himself. God is perfectly all-wise in himself. Because God is omniscient, as we've learned previously, he knows himself exhaustively, and he knows his creation exhaustively. And because God also knows himself and his creation in this fashion, he knows everything instantaneously, simultaneously, perfectly, and everlastingly. God is therefore at every moment fully cognizant of everything that ever was, now is, or ever shall be. Because God is also completely and perfectly holy and righteous, God never speaks or acts in any way that is unholy or unrighteous. So God is perfectly omniscient, as we've learned before, and perfectly holy, as we've learned before. And therefore, God's wisdom is an omniscient wisdom, and God's wisdom is a holy wisdom. God is never unwise due to a lack of information. God is never unwise due to incorrect information. God never speaks or acts in a short-sighted, foolish, unrighteous, unwise way. When God speaks and acts, he does so according to the counsel of his own perfect and infinite wisdom. I know this is a lot to take in, but it is meant to be mind-expanding and heart-expanding. But turn now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. God is perfectly all-wise in himself. He's omniscient. He's holy. He's wise. When he speaks and acts, he does so according to the counsel of his own perfect and infinite wisdom. Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of Jehovah, or being his counselor, has taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? And there we stop our reading. Of course, those are rhetorical questions given to us by God. No one can act as a counselor to God and give him knowledge or give him the wisdom that he needs to rule the world, because God is always perfectly and completely wise in himself. God does not need research scientists to investigate matters related to weather, geology, ecology, or any other subject in order to explain things to God. God does not need any cabinet advisors, as the President of America needs. God does not need Supreme Court justices to come to him and counsel him regarding matters of law and justice. God requires no research librarians to acquire facts and information for him so that he may understand how to uphold and direct all of the affairs of this planet and the people on this planet. No, in all of God's words and works, God is infinitely and perfectly wise in himself. He does not need anyone else to give him advice. The Apostle Paul declared the same wonderful and incomprehensible reality of God's wisdom in different portions of Scripture, and we'll consider just one passage. So now turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Romans 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So in Romans 11, Paul addresses a very challenging subject, namely the fact that Israel has not entered into the blessings of the gospel as Gentile believers have. And this raised a question among the Jews. What then does it matter to be an Israelite? And Paul shows that while in the sovereign providence of God, the sinful unbelief of Israel has opened the way for Gentiles to be saved. Their conversion, the conversion of the Gentiles, will also lead ultimately to the conversion of Jews. But even for Paul, who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote these words in Romans 11, these truths regarding God's sovereign grace are indeed inscrutable, hard to understand, which is why in verses 33 through 36, which we've just read, Paul breaks out into a doxology of praise, wonder, and adoration of God and God's attributes of wisdom and knowledge. One commentator has correctly stated that, and here I quote him, "It is interesting that this doxology is prompted by what Paul does not know about God, rather than by what Paul does know. Paul's expression of his ignorance and lack of wisdom concerning God's ways is seen in verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. You see, Paul realizes he doesn't know everything, far from it. He doesn't know and understand the very mysteries that he's been trying to explain here in Romans chapter 11, or even in the preceding chapters. Paul uses this word in verse 33, depth. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And with that word depth, Paul is declaring the inexhaustibility of God's wisdom. God's wisdom is never depleted. I've been told when I was in South Africa that the gold mines are being depleted of their precious gold. But God's wisdom is never and will never be depleted. God's wisdom is unbounded. It is of a magnitude that cannot be measured. God has wisdom in its fullest excellence. His wisdom is infinite. And then in verses 34 to 35, Paul alludes to several scripture passages. Isaiah 40 is one of them. Job 15 is another. Jeremiah 23 would be another passage, it seems, Paul alluded to here in verses 34 to 35 of Romans 11. He is reinforcing the truth that it is impossible for created beings to fathom the mind and wisdom of the Creator. And that would include created beings that have not sinned like the angels in heaven. So in verses 34 to 35, Paul, alluding to those passages of Scripture, says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again?" Paul recognized that he was unable, the Apostle Paul, was unable to answer many of the questions that might arise in the minds of men as they contemplate God's truths written in this very letter, which Paul penned. Who can comprehensively and perfectly understand the mind, wisdom, and ways of God as revealed in the chapters of Romans? Truths such as the predestinating grace of God, and man's responsibility to repent and believe, faith and unbelief, Israel and the Gentiles, to name but a few of the challenges presented to our finite, often foolish, sin-tainted, limited minds. These and many other mind-expanding, heart-expanding biblical truths regarding God are given to us that we may see, may understand how small, how limited we are in our understanding of God. Even the greatest theologians of this world, let's just talk about John Calvin, for example. There are others as well besides John Calvin, perhaps John Murray. Think of these theologians. They came to understand with all of their biblical knowledge, with all of their theological studying, how small, how limited they were in their understanding of God. How very small and limited our supposed wisdom is. If we are thinking biblically, our response should be in line with Paul's response to the truth that God in his wisdom and works is beyond our understanding. And in verse 36 of Romans 11, this is what Paul does. For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We are nothing and God is everything. We are nothing and God is everything in his perfect, inexhaustible wisdom. So God is perfectly wise in himself, completely wise, infinitely wise. But secondly, God manifests his wisdom in his creation. So turn first of all to Psalm 104. Psalm 104 and verse 24. God manifests his wisdom in his creation. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Jehovah, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your riches. During this time, spring is around the corner. In some places, it seems spring is already here. As you walk or as you drive, I hope you notice God's creation. I hope you look beyond the traffic lights on Route 23, the speeding drivers on Interstate 287, the traffic jams on Route 46. I hope you look beyond all of that and beyond the buildings and beyond the shopping centers, etc., and look at things like snowdrops. Look at things like daffodils. Look at the trees budding. Look at the clouds in the sky. Look at God's creation. And as you do, if you start to think about what you're looking at, you will realize they are a manifestation of God's wisdom. They have been affected by sin. There is a curse on the creation. I understand that. And of course, in the creation, we see God's goodness as well, his other attributes, his power. But you should see the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. Trees. Trees. They need sunlight. Trees, through photosynthesis, produce sugar. Trees need carbon dioxide, but then they expel oxygen, or the molecule, which we cannot see, but I'm talking about God's creation, H2O. Probably most of you, I know Mrs. Champagne would understand this, because she's a biologist, a chemist. H2O, two hydrogens, one oxygen. The hydrogens, they have a slight electrical charge that is negative. The oxygen slightly positive. And as a result, you have something that God has created called hydrogen bonds. And that's what causes water to have surface tension. And related to this whole matter of the hydrogen bonds of water, really it as you study it, you realize this is unbelievable that God has done this. Or consider DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid. Most of you know it's this double helix spiral. Four chemicals, adenine, thymine, guanine, cytosine. Adenine and thymine always match up. Guanine and cytosine always match up. And those four molecules create the code for everything in life. There's no way this happened randomly. One video I watched many years ago, I think Mr. Prohl probably recommended it, said if you take the little squares from a Scrabble game, and you just toss it down on the table, will you ever see a word formed? Accidentally, maybe the letter A and T might be near each other. But you don't see complex words formed by just scattering these Scrabble squares with their letters on them on the table. No, God is the one who created everything. The electrons, the protons, the molecules, water with its hydrogen bonds, DNA, the spiral helix, and with this masterful, unbelievable code that determines everything in our bodies or in life. So you see, God manifests his wisdom in creation. Every part of creation displays the wisdom of God. Spurgeon wrote concerning Psalm 104 and verse 24, "In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your riches." Spurgeon wrote, "It was wise to make them. None could be spared. Every link is essential to the chain of nature. While beasts as much as men, poisons as truly as healthy herbs, they are wisely made. Each one fits its place, fills it, and is happy in so doing." Well, in other passages of Scripture, we won't turn to them, but in Proverbs 3:19, Jehovah by wisdom founded the earth. It's not the Big Bang. It's not some strange evolutionary process. Jehovah by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. Jeremiah 10:12, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. And by his understanding has he stretched out the heavens. Those are just a few examples teaching us that God manifests his wisdom in creation. But thirdly, God manifests his wisdom in the government of his creatures. He manifests his wisdom in the government of his creatures. Turn to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, and we'll begin at verse 1. Job 38, verse 1. "Then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" Notice Jehovah's description of Job as a man who darkens counsel with words that have no knowledge. In other words, left to himself, Job is a man without knowledge and a man without true wisdom. In Job 38 and the following chapters, we behold the all-wise God of creation instructing Job after having heard Job's many complaints, Job's many objections, and Job's many questions. Job indeed asked God to answer his many questions and to respond to his many complaints. You don't need to turn there, but in chapter 31 and verse 35, Job cries out, "Let the Almighty answer me." Very arrogant, of course. God now wisely, faithfully, and graciously speaks to Job, but he does not answer Job's questions regarding his suffering. He does not pull back the curtain and reveal to Job what Satan had done at the very beginning in the book of Job. God does not give Job any opportunity to defend himself. Instead, God speaks to Job about God's created order and his wise government of his creatures. One commentator suggests that, here I quote him, God challenges Job to a duel, as it were, to a duel, a battle of wisdom. There has been too much talk and too many words without knowledge on the part of Job. God asked Job a series of questions regarding the creation and God's government of this creation, questions regarding the earth, the heavens, and the animal kingdom. Look in Job 38 now in verse 36. Job chapter 38 and verse 36. God is the one questioning Job. Who has put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who has given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven, the rainwater? And now drop down to Job 39 and verse 26. Job 39, verse 26. Is it by your wisdom that the hawk soars and stretches her wings toward the south? God asks Job. These are just three examples of God's questions, testing and humbling Job and exposing Job's lack of wisdom, his own human limitations, and his own creatureliness, and highlighting in stark and vivid contrast, God is doing this, highlighting in stark and vivid contrast the infinite wisdom of God over all his creation, from the most minute creature to the most massive creature. This is what God is doing, showing to Job his infinite wisdom even in the creation, even in the governing of the creation, and showing Job how small he is. Listen to John Calvin commenting on this portion of Job. It's very helpful. So Calvin wrote, "The faithful must content themselves with that which is revealed unto them." Now, Calvin didn't mean by that you should just not ever study anything about God's creation. He didn't mean that. But with what we know, we need to be content what has been revealed to us in the creation and in God's word. The faithful must content themselves with that which is revealed unto them. And it is far greater and better wisdom than to be inquisitive of all things without exception. It is not that God is meager to show us his will any further. God's not stingy. It's not that God is meager to show us his will any further, but because God knows what is convenient, what is appropriate for us. That's Calvin. I continue with Calvin. Let us always bear in mind that even the basest things on earth, such as wild goats, donkeys, and ostriches, amongst these basest things, there is an incomprehensible wisdom of God. If you read through these portions of Job, you see that's what God does. He tells Job, look at the hippopotamus, look at the ostrich, look at the wild donkeys. He's humbling him. He's instructing him. He's showing him that even in these created realities, there is an incomprehensible wisdom of God. So now continuing with Calvin, and when man has debated the matter thoroughly to and fro, he must needs come to the conclusion, namely, that we comprehend not the greatness and height of God's doings, further than it pleased God himself to give us some taste of them, at least according to our limited capacities, our capacities which are very small." End quote. It's a mouthful, I know, but Calvin's pointing out how Job needed to be humbled, needed to understand that God, in his infinite wisdom, is indeed in control of, wisely in control of, all the created order. God always chooses what is perfectly fit and wise to be done in his creation and in the government of his creatures. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1 now. The majority of the Proverbs, as most of you know, were written by Solomon. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew 12, 42, stated that Solomon's wisdom was extraordinary among the sons of men. And we must remember that God the Holy Spirit guided Solomon as he wrote these Proverbs, so that these sayings are the truth and wisdom of God himself. And this is very clear in the opening words of Proverbs 1, beginning at verse 1. Proverbs 1, verse 1. "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the words of understanding, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness and justice and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion, that the wise man may hear and increase in learning, and that the man of understanding may attain unto sound counsels, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their dark sayings." And there we stop those readings of Proverbs 1. Observe how God is speaking here about wisdom. And observe how God manifests his wisdom in the government of his creatures, as we now turn to Proverbs 2 and read verses 1 through 10. We see the wisdom of God in the government of his creatures, how his creatures are to think and live. Proverbs 2, verse 1. "My son, if you will receive my words and lay up my commandments with you, so as to incline your ear unto wisdom, and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry after discernment, lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures, then you shall understand the fear of Jehovah and find the knowledge of God. For Jehovah gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He lays up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to them that walk in integrity, that he may guard the paths of justice and preserve the ways of his saints. Then shall you understand righteousness and justice and equity, yes, every good path. For wisdom shall enter into your heart, and knowledge shall be pleasant unto your soul." And there we stop our reading. So in Proverbs chapter 2 and the following chapters, God has ordained that children will acquire true wisdom by, first of all, receiving the words and commandments of their parents. See that in verse 1 of Proverbs 2. So again, the point is, God in his infinite, perfect wisdom is governing all of his creation, all of his creatures, including the animals, but also with regards to those made in the image of God. He is governing them wisely. He is overseeing them, and he's instructing them how they can become wise. So God has ordained that children will acquire true wisdom by receiving the words and commandments of their parents. But receiving the words and commands of a parent is only the first step to acquiring true wisdom. Children must then incline their ear unto the wisdom of their parents and apply their hearts to understand. Verse 2. I see a deacon coming forward, and I said, I better stop. Maybe he's going to come to me. So children must incline their ear unto wisdom, the wisdom of their parents, and apply their hearts to understand. Verse 2. Furthermore, children must exert effort to acquire wisdom. They must cry out. They must seek. They must search for wisdom as they would for hidden treasures in their backyard. Verses 3 and 4. It is then that children will find the knowledge of God. Verse 5. As God graciously reveals himself through the use of means, even the reading of the Word of God. And then Jehovah gives wisdom. Verse 6. He lays up sound wisdom for the upright. Verse 7. And then in verse 10. For wisdom shall enter your heart, and knowledge shall be pleasant unto your soul. So you see, God's wisdom brings to us great good, and it also preserves us from evil when wisdom has truly entered into our hearts. So it's in this way that God wisely governs us, his creatures, through his word. And therefore, parents, you need to be instructing your children from the Word of God daily. And you need to be exhorting your children from the youngest age possible to be reading the Word of God for themselves, studying the Word of God for themselves. Yes, you should make sure they do this. Don't leave it up to them as to whether they feel like reading the Bible or to whether they find time to do it. You need to direct them, guide them, help them, so that they will receive wisdom from God through reading the Word of God, searching for it, crying out for it. And you might say, yes, but they're unconverted. That is not the point. Yes, they're unconverted perhaps, but this is what you are to do. This is what Solomon tells us here in Proverbs. But notice now in the fourth place this morning, God manifests his wisdom probably in the most supreme and marvelous way in redemption. In redemption. Turn in your Bibles now to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Colossians 2:1. For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, they being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. So you see here, we'll stop our reading there, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom, in Jesus Christ, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. So in the gospel, there are especially multiple magnificent displays of the glory of God in God's wisdom. For example, God's glorious wisdom is seen in the incarnation of God the Son. You look at God the Son, I don't mean look at a painting or a picture of Jesus Christ, but with the Word of God, the Bible, you look at God the Son. And in the incarnation, you see a magnificent display of the glory of God in God's wisdom. a human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature in the one person of Jesus Christ the Lord. So just stop and think about that truth and reality. A human nature, a sinless human nature, a human nature was inseparably joined, united forever with the divine nature in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet these two natures remain distinct. They remain whole, W-H-O-L-E. They remain unchanged without mixture or confusion, so that the one person, Jesus Christ, is truly God, as though he were not man. And he is truly man, as though he were not God. But he is the God-man now, forever. That is a display of the infinite wisdom of God. He is the unique God-man, the only Savior of sinners. The Puritan Stephen Charnock, in order to underscore and display God's amazing wisdom in the incarnation of the Son of God, wrote these words. Looking at this incarnation, the Son of God becoming man, Charnock wrote, "Here we behold the conjunction of two natures, the union of eternity and time, the union of mortality and immortality. Death is made the way to life, and shame is the path to glory." If you think about that, we should think about it. The union of eternity and time, mortality and immortality. Death is made the way to life, and shame is the path to glory. When we think of these realities associated with the incarnation of the Son of God, we are to behold, to think upon, the wisdom of God. God's wisdom is displayed by the fact that God's justice and mercy are both satisfied in the death of Christ on the cross. Justice in punishing sin and mercy in pardoning sin. In the wisdom of God, by means of the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to mediate between God and sinful humanity. Listen to Stephen Charnock again. He is a true mediator between mortal sinners and the immortal righteous God. He was near to us by the infirmities of our nature, and near to God by the perfections of the divine. As near to God in his nature as to us in our nature, as near to us in our nature as he is to God in the divine nature. I'll pause there. Do you see what he's saying? We're to think about this unbelievable reality of the incarnation and see the wisdom of God, that God in his wisdom determined to bring his Son into this world to take on human flesh and blood in order to save sinners like you and me. Charnock goes on, "Nothing that belongs to the deity but he, the Lord Jesus Christ, possesses. Nothing that belongs to the human nature but he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is clothed with." Now notice, sin was not originally part of human nature. Nothing that belongs to the deity but he, the Lord Jesus Christ, possesses. Nothing that belongs to the human nature but he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is clothed with. He had both the nature which had offended and the nature which was offended. Stop and think about that. The incarnate Lord Jesus Christ had both the nature which had offended. He had human nature. We as humans have offended God. The Lord Jesus Christ had the nature which had offended. He, of course, did not offend. And the nature which was offended. He was truly God. He had a nature to please God and a nature to pleasure us. Charnock's words. He had a nature whereby he experimentally knew the excellency of God. He knew that excellency of God which was injured, and he understood the glory due to God, and consequently the greatness of the offense of sinners, which was to be measured by the dignity of God's person. And he had a nature whereby he might be sensible of the miseries contracted by sinners and endure the calamities due to the offenders, to the sinners, that he might both have compassion on him and make due satisfaction for him. End quote. So again, I know that's a lot to take in, but you see what he's saying. Charnock is saying, as you think about the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, he understood in a way that we really do not, as finite creatures, understand how offended God is by sin, because he was truly God. But he also, having taken on our human nature, understood the miseries we have contracted by our sins. He never sinned. He never experienced sin. But he understood the realities of humanity, human nature, because he was truly man. And thus, he is a great high priest who knows how to feel for us in our afflictions and troubles. So in summary, the incarnation reveals and displays the astounding and glorious wisdom of God in appointing his Son as the only mediator for undeserving, wrath-deserving sinners. So what are some practical lessons here in understanding at least a little bit of the wisdom of God, the omniscience of God? He's all wise. Well, first of all, because God is all wise, you can fully, without reservations and hesitations, trust him in the midst of uncertainties, in the midst of perplexities, in the midst of troubles in this life. Since God is perfectly, infinitely all-wise, when troubles come into your life and you don't understand why these troubles are there and they are perplexing you, they are grieving you, they are painful, when that all happens, you should step back and think and say, my God, not only is he in sovereign control of these realities, but he is also all wise in all that is happening to me now in these troubles and perplexities. You can fully, without reservations, without hesitations, trust your God in the midst of such realities. Secondly, when we think upon the truth that God is infinitely, perfectly, everlastingly all-wise, we should see how small we are, how foolish we often are, how unwise we can be, and we should repent, especially of our sin of pride. We think we're smart. We think we know it all. We think we understand everything. We think we can figure it out, but we need to see that we are creatures of the dust. We are very small, sinful, often foolish, often unwise, But God is infinitely, perfectly, everlastingly all-wise. But thirdly, when we think of the wisdom of God manifested in the incarnation of the Son of God, demonstrated in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, we should abandon all of our sins, repent of them, and give ourselves wholeheartedly in faith and love to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior of sinners. Who else would you want to be a Savior? He is indeed infinitely wise. So we should give ourselves wholeheartedly in faith and love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, as I have often said in these classes, thinking on these various attributes of God, not only should it humble us, not only should it help us, but it should encourage us to worship our God and our Savior. And this is exactly what Paul did. Turn to Romans 16. We'll close with these words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 16, beginning at verse 25. Now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations unto obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. We are to worship the only wise God through Jesus Christ, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's close now in prayer. Father, we ask that you would help us in our minds and hearts to at least begin to take in these biblical truths concerning the truth that you are all wise at all times. Help us to trust you in every situation in life, remembering that you are all wise. Help us to indeed worship you with all of our hearts and give ourselves to you because you are all wise. We thank you for the incarnation of the Son of God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to think upon these wonders of the incarnation, to behold your infinite wisdom in the incarnation of the Son of God, and then help us to respond by worshiping you, our triune God. We ask that you'd receive our petitions and answer our petitions, because we come in Jesus Christ's worthy name. Amen.